Come sit with us at Berean Bible Fellowship. We're about to listen to Pastor Bruce David Bell as the Lord speaks through the truth of His Word. Come sit with us.
At the age of 29 or 30, a man named John came out of the wilderness of Judea, and he captured the attention of the entire nation of Israel. He captured their attention with his powerful and God-ordained preaching. He came with a message from God, an announcement, a warning from him, a warning for all the people. He told them that the Messiah had come, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he called on everyone to turn from their unbelief, to turn from their hypocrisy, to turn from their self-righteousness, and to turn from their sin and to wait for the Messiah, to live with an attitude of humility, with an attitude of expectation, to live in holy fear and reverence towards God. We need that message today, don't we? We need to hear that message as the time approaches for Jesus Christ to return to this earth. And he will judge this world in righteousness. And when the people asked John who he was, how did he respond? Quoted from the Old Testament, didn't he? Quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And he said that he was just a voice. The voice of one who was crying out in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. He called on the people to prepare their hearts for the one who was about to be revealed. And as he was there by the River Jordan, preaching the word, baptizing people with the baptism of repentance, we are told in John chapter 1 that he was standing there with two of his disciples. He was standing there with a fisherman by the name of Andrew from the city of Bethsaida. And he was standing there with another man who is not named. Perhaps it was the apostle John who wrote this account in the Gospel of John, because at the end of his account, he said he was an eyewitness to the things that he wrote about. And we know that many times he didn't refer to himself by name in this Gospel, did he? Sometimes he just called himself a disciple, even hesitating to draw any attention to himself by using his name. We might learn something from him, as those in the body of Christ. How many times do we want to put our name up in lights to make people aware of what we are doing for God, how he is using us? How many times do we exalt ourselves rather than our Lord? We need to make our path straight as we wait for the return of our Savior. So there were these three men standing there. And John the Baptist saw Jesus walking towards them. And so he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God! Behold, the Messiah! The one who will be led as a lamb to the slaughter. The one who will give his life and die for our sins." And immediately what happened? Those two disciples of John began to follow Jesus. A true preacher of Christ points people to Christ, not to himself. And so we're told that Andrew went and found his brother, Simon, who Jesus would call Peter. Andrew brought him to Jesus, and then Jesus went and found a man named Philip, who was like Andrew and Peter, who lived in the city of Bethsaida. And then Philip went and found a man named Nathanael, who's referred to as Bartholomew. Jesus told him to follow, and he did. We have the beginning here of the public ministry of Jesus Christ as he began to gather to himself those who had been chosen, who had been ordained to be his disciples. 5 men, 5 out of 12, who would be called apostles, special messengers of God. But these were just people. These were people like you and like me. But these were people who had been given an extraordinary opportunity, an extraordinary privilege. They would walk with the Son of God. They would walk with God himself for 3 years while Jesus walked this earth. Though at this point, these 5 men certainly had no idea of the amazing things that were about to unfold before them. They didn't know that they were part of a divine plan, that what they were entering into would have an effect, ramifications, consequences, not only for them, but for now, and even all the way into eternity. They didn't know these things. God has a path. He has a plan for each of us. We just don't know what it is sometimes, do we? But it didn't take these 5 men very long to begin to see the truth about where they were headed. They were about to be given a glimpse of the man that they were following, that he was more than just a man. So Jesus was about to leave the area of the Jordan. He was planning to go to the province of Galilee, to a village there named Cana, a village that was in the hill country of Galilee. Cana was about 8 or 9 miles north of his hometown of Nazareth, and Cana was about a 22-mile walk from where they were at the Jordan. It was about a 2-day journey. And so, we're told, in verse 1 of John, they arrived there on the 3rd day. And why were they there? Why did they go to Cana? It says because there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, a gamos, a wedding feast, a banquet. And in a small village like Cana, the entire community would be at that feast. Businesses would shut down. Work would stop, and everyone would attend. They gathered together to celebrate this marriage of this man and this woman. It was a time of great joy, a feast that could last even up to 2 weeks, depending on the financial resources of the groom, because he and his family were responsible for the expenses of that wedding. And at the end of the feast, it was the custom that there would be a marriage ceremony. And that would normally take place on a Wednesday, unless the woman was a widow, then it would take place on a Thursday. Weddings were very important to these people. They were very important in their lives. In fact, months before this wedding ceremony, this feast, this couple would have been betrothed. They would have signed a legal document pledging their faithfulness, pledging their love, pledging their commitment to each other, and pledging their desire to honor the Lord in their marriage. And to break that agreement would require divorce proceedings. That's how seriously they took marriage. And we're told that at this wedding feast, the mother of Jesus was there. And only she is mentioned. Joseph's not mentioned. It may be by this time he had already died. We don't know. And we don't know why she was there. Perhaps the family of Jesus had a close relationship with the bride or with the groom. But we're told she was there and Jesus was also invited. And his disciples. So the 6 of them left the Jordan, headed up into Cana, so that they could attend this wedding feast. Now the groom and his family were obligated to provide the food and the beverages for this celebration. Adequate refreshments. And to fail to meet that obligation would not only bring shame and disgrace and embarrassment to the groom and to his bride, it could allow for a lawsuit to be brought against his family by the family of the bride. So, they became aware of a problem, verse 3 says. A big problem. The beverage they were drinking was wine. Oinos. It was a mixture of wine and water. Since the water at that time was generally very poor, sometimes it was contaminated with bacteria, and so water was mixed with fermented grape juice in order to kill some of the bacteria. And the ratio of that mixture could be anywhere from 3 parts water, 1 part wine, to 10 parts water, 1 part wine, even more sometimes, 20 parts water to 1 part wine. This was the beverage of necessity at that time. But at this particular wedding feast, we are told the wine gave out. Hustereo. It was all gone. There was none left. But the feast wasn't over yet. In fact, the ceremony hadn't even taken place. What a way to start their life together. With a major crisis. How would they resolve it? What could possibly be the solution to this problem? If anyone needed a miracle, this couple needed a miracle. So we're told when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus was aware what was going on. It sounds like she may have been involved in facilitating some of the logistics of the operation of this banquet. And though Jesus had never done a miracle before, she was confident that somehow he could solve this problem. She put her trust and her confidence in him. And we might benefit from that perspective. In the end, no matter how hopeless the situation may seem, there is no one else that we can go to except to Jesus. And so she spoke to him, and she said to him, "They have no wine." And the reply of Jesus to her is not so harsh. It is not so unfeeling as it sounds in the English. But it does represent something, a change. It represents a change in their relationship. And that's important to note. He said to her, "Woman, Bune, dear woman." The same word he used in John chapter 19 as he hung from the cross. And he entrusted her to the apostle John so that he could take care of her as her son. It's the same word he used in John chapter 20 as he spoke to Mary Magdalene as she wept outside of his empty tomb because she thought that someone had taken the body of her Lord. This is a word of compassion. It's a word of tenderness. It's a word of respect, but it is also a word that speaks of the reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because those who come to him must understand who it is they are speaking to. He is God. And though the family relationship that characterized the relationship between Mary and Jesus would remain while he was here on this earth, it would be overshadowed, it would be overruled by a new relationship. Remember at the end of Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus was teaching inside of a house. It was so crowded in there that no one else could get inside. Someone came to Jesus and said that your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. What did he say? He stretched out his hand and he pointed to his disciples and he said, "Behold my mother. Behold my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that person is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus was not abandoning his earthly family, but he was saying it is necessary to have a spiritual relationship with him because he is the Son of God, a relationship that goes beyond our earthly relationships. A spiritual relationship that brings us into a spiritual family for all eternity. A new kind of relationship. A relationship that our earthly family cannot understand unless they belong to Jesus Christ. And it was at this marriage feast that Mary, perhaps for the first time, saw Jesus in that light that she needed to worship him as her Lord. So she said, he said to her, "What do I have to do with you? What do we have in common? What we have in common can no longer determine my actions." Mary needed to see Jesus in a different way, didn't she? She needed to see him not so much as her son. She needed to see him as her Savior. And she needed to see that all that he did according to the plan and the timetable of his Father in heaven. He said, "My hour has not yet come. The fullness of his glory had not yet been revealed. It would be revealed at the cross, would be revealed in his resurrection. But the time for that reality had not yet arrived when he would be seen for who he is, the Savior of the world." So is that a yes? Or is that a no? Will he help in this situation at this wedding? With this immediate need? The answer is that he always hears and he answers the cries of his children who pray in submission to his will, who pray in faith with confidence in him. But he will answer in his time and in his way. So his mother turned to the servants, to the diakonos, to the waiters, to those who minister, to those who serve. And perhaps she is speaking to us as well. Because, you know, these are the last words, her last words that we have recorded in the Bible. And she said to them, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Don't act on your own. Wait on him." The psalmist said in Psalm 62, "My soul, wait in silence for God. For my hope is from him." So we're not to go until we've been sent by him. But we are to be ready to go. So when he speaks to us through his word, we will not hesitate. We will not question him. We will not complain, but instead we will be ready to follow his instructions. That's what Mary told these servants. Be ready to follow his instructions. Now, we're told in verse 6 there were 6 stone water pots that had been set there, standing there at this feast. And they were there for the purpose of the Jewish custom of purification, for katharismos, for the ritual of cleansing. When the people came into the feast, the custom was for them to have water from these pots poured over their hands as a sign of their spiritual cleansing and their purification. And these were large stone pots, and we're told when they were full, each pot had enough capacity for containing 20 or 30 gallons of water in each one. But they were empty now, or Jesus told the servants to empty them. And so Jesus spoke to these servants, and he said this, "Fill the water pots with water." That was maybe what, 120 to 180 gallons of water that they needed, and they had to carry that water by hand in buckets from a well or from a spring, and to fill up these stone pots, somewhat tedious work, difficult work, especially as they were trying to serve the guests at this wedding. And these instructions didn't seem to address the issue, did they? The issue was wine, not water. But the Lord sees more than we see. He knows more than we know, doesn't he? And sometimes when we are instructed to do something for him, something that he has told us to do, it may not seem to make any sense to us. But he knows the path. He knows the way. And our part, as difficult as it is sometimes, our part is the same part that these servants played. Our part is to obey him, even if we do not understand. And maybe these servants didn't understand as they were carrying these buckets of water and pouring them into these pots. But we're told that they did obey. It says they filled them up in verse 7. Filled them up with water. Filled the stone pots, it says, to the brim. Ano, all the way to the top. There was no more room left in those pots for anything else except water. And then Jesus made a remarkable statement. He told the servants, "Draw some out now." Antleo. Draw it out as you would draw water up out of a well. And take it, Pharaoh, carry it to the head waiter, to the archetrichalinos, to the overseer of the feast. And they obeyed him. They took it to him. It was his job to approve of everything that was eaten, everything that they drank at this feast. And when the head waiter tasted the wine, which had in some way become wine, the water had become wine. It had become wine without a vine in the ground, without grapes, without fermentation. But we're told he didn't know where it came from, but the servants knew. The servants who had drawn the water knew where it came from. We can plant. We can water. We can work all day. We can fill 1,000 stone pots with water, and we can fill them up to the brim. But it doesn't mean a thing unless the Lord brings the increase, unless he changes the water to wine, unless he does a work. We labor in vain. And the servants knew that he had done this miracle. And when this overseer, this head waiter, tasted the wine, he was amazed at what he had tasted. And so he called out to the bridegroom, and even though he didn't know that he was speaking words that had not only some practical value, but they had spiritual value, he said this to the groom. Listen, every man serves the good wine first, whether it is at a wedding or in life. We all want the things that are good. There are those, Hebrews 11:25 says, who want to drink of the passing pleasures of sin, the proskaros apolousis, the temporary enjoyment for the things that we crave. There are those who hunger, who thirst for the good things in life, the good wine. They want it. They want it now. They want the things that satisfy them. And so they drink the wine of the world. They drink all that it has to offer. They do what seems good to them, what satisfies them and pleases them. Sometimes they have all that they need. Sometimes they have more than they need. And then this overseer says, when they have drunk freely, whether it is at a wedding or it is in life, then that which is poorer is served to them. In time, what is good seems to fade away. As the years go by, we are like a flower, shrivels up and dies. And then we are left to face an eternity. And then the cup, the wine that we will drink may be bitter. It may taste like poison as we face the wrath of an almighty God. But you, he says in verse 10, you've kept the good wine until now. Oh, does that speak to our hearts as those who belong to Christ? The difficulties that we face, the persecution, the affliction, the pain, the unfair treatment, the betrayal. That may seem like bitter wine to us right now. It may seem bitter because it is mixed with our tears. But remember that Christ has saved the best for last. And we will drink that sweet wine of fellowship in his kingdom, and we will be with our Lord forever. And though turning water into wine certainly was a miracle, John doesn't call it a miracle. Word for miracle is dunamis, miraculous power. It's not the word that's used here. In verse 11, he says that this was the beginning, the arche, the first of his signs, his semion, a marker, like a signpost. This was like a signpost to point us to something, to point us to a great spiritual truth, to give us insight, spiritual insight into something beyond itself. And what does it point us to? It points us to Christ. It points us to who he really is, that he is God. And though what Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, as he rescued that couple from disaster, as he supplied what they lacked, even though that was gracious, and it was, even though that was compassionate, and it was, John says it's more than that, because it has demonstrated who it was who stood before those men. John says he manifested his glory. Phanero'o, he made his deity visible. And so, as a result, verse 11 says, his disciples believed. Pistuo, By what they saw, they were persuaded, and they put their trust in him. Their faith was strengthened. And not only because they heard the words of John the Baptist, but because they experienced it for themselves. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his glory. The glory, it says in John 1:14, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, the entire Bible, the Gospel of John, John says, this has been written for a purpose. This is not just information. He says at the end, John 20, verse 31, he says, this has been written for you. And the purpose for which it has been written is this, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, your Savior. And that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Eternal life forever. He truly is saving the best for last. Amen.
You've been listening to Bruce David Bell, pastor of Berean Bible Fellowship. If the Lord has ministered to you through this message and you would like more information, then visit us on the web at bbfva.org.